Good afternoon, everyone. I welcome you to this session called John Wesley's Audacious Optimism of Grace. And it's our privilege today to have Dr. Kevin Watson with us. Dr. Watson is Assistant Professor of Wesleyan and Methodist Studies at Candler School of Theology, Emory University. And you can read his full bio in your program today. I will just add to his bio that Kevin is a dear friend of mine, and he is a great scholar, and most importantly, has a deep love for the church. And so we are really privileged to have Kevin with us today. Let's welcome him this morning. Also, one more thing. Kevin has a book here that's available for sale. It's on the band meeting, which is what his doctoral dissertation was on. So feel free to talk with him afterwards.
Thank you. Thanks. Do you want me to use the microphone? Thank you. Thanks for that introduction. If I could, I'd like to just start us off with a prayer. So please pray with me. God, as much as I desire food when I'm hungry, drink when I'm thirsty, and sleep when I'm tired, I desire that you would speak through me today. I desire that you would make this more than an academic presentation about an old doctrine. I desire that you would bring this back to life in our midst, Lord. Help us to live this grand depositum that has been entrusted to us. Make us faithful stewards. We ask this for Jesus' sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So what I want to do today is talk about this this audacious optimism of grace that John Wesley had, and how I think it connects to our experience today. Scott alluded to my current position teaching Methodist history at Candler School of Theology, and by way of a little bit of background, I'm an ordained United Methodist pastor, and I'm in the sort of evangelical stream of United Methodism, and it's been a real blessing for me to be able to be with you all, to fellowship and worship with you and have conversation. One of my real passions in my teaching and my scholarship is trying to help do a better job of telling a kind of pan-Methodist Wesleyan story of what God has done through, really, I really see us as a family. There's denominational distinctives and ways in which the organizations are obviously different, but it's the same history that we're a part of. And so for me, it's a blessing to have any chance that I can to build bridges and to connect with brothers and sisters in the faith. And so for me, this is an exciting topic, but it's also a little bit intimidating because you probably have some sense that Nazarenes are a little bit more passionate and enthusiastic about holiness than United Methodists are known for being. And so really, you exist in a sense because there was this whole holiness movement, right? And there was a sense of compromise and a lack of enthusiasm within a part of the Wesleyan family for consisting and persisting and holding to this grand depositum. So this has really been one of my passions, is trying to help Methodists to think about what it means to be Methodist. What is distinctive? And I'll be honest that my typical experience is that when I hear United Methodists talk about what's distinctive about being United Methodist, they usually say things that frankly would be insulting in an ecumenical context to other Christians, because they're not distinctive of Methodism at all. So you'll hear someone say something like, Methodists' kind of passion for grace is what makes us distinctive as Christians. Well, I mean, any Christian worth their salt, whether they be Reformed or Arminian, cares about grace, for goodness sakes. And so it's those kinds of statements that are just not precise enough. So it's forced me in some ways to think more carefully about, well, what is actually distinctive about the Wesleyan tradition? And for me, it's really been these two workshops that I've had a chance to do. It's a particular understanding of small group formation and the importance of a community for growth and holiness, and then this very specific understanding of holiness. And you have to be careful because there are, you know, Christians, again, generally care about holiness, care about sanctification, but we have a distinctive emphasis, right, as Wesleyans on holiness. And the way that I put it when I'm talking to United Methodist pastors, and I think the same thing is true of you all, and in fact, based on this is my souvenir for this trip. I got to buy a Nazarene manual that I'm excited about. And starting to read through it, you know, you all, this should be more true perhaps of you all even than of United Methodism, but the phrase that I like to say to pastors and to seminary students is, there should not be a church in your community that has a bolder proclamation, a more audacious optimism of what God's grace is able to do in the lives of the people in your community than your church. And if there is, then we are falling short. Praise the Lord for raising up someone else to preach holiness and to preach the possibilities of transformation through the work of God in Jesus Christ. But it's what has been stewarded to us, right? It's what's been entrusted to us to steward. And it's if we're not doing that, then we're missing the mark in a pretty basic way. And I push on that even more in United Methodist context to say we don't have a reason to be anymore if we're not about this, right? If we're not doing this. And I think based on the Church of the Nazarene's history, that's as true and maybe even more true because you're actually, your history calls people like me to remember who we are, right? You're a witness to us that we need, that this is the grand depositum of why the Holy Spirit did this work in this group of people. So first of all, I mean, praise God for the Church of the Nazarene, and thank you for your faithfulness and the way that your witness has ministered to me and ministered to so many other people within your church, but also well beyond that and outside of it. It's been a blessing to me personally. So I want to say just a little bit about kind of grace in general so that there's a common sort of conception so that you can kind of see where I'm coming at. And then I do want to drill down to this particular doctrine as much as I can. So grace is indeed the driving force of the way of salvation for Wesley, right? It's the primary actor in every step of the way. And I think this is something that's really important to be clear about, is that at any step of the process in the way of salvation, if you were to ask, what is allowing this person to be able to take the next step in the process? You would always have to say that it's grace, that it's the Lord's work that's enabling faithfulness to happen, and that our steps, our actions, our works are always responsive to what God has done before us that is gracious and grace-enabling. So there's only one grace is also important to kind of have in mind. Grace is not, it's not like a category that then gets broken down into different things. Grace is one thing, but it's recognized in different ways in different parts of our journeys in the Christian life, right? And there's three specific ways that it's often talked about. You can parse this more finely if you want to, but for today I want to stick with this kind of way of thinking about it. So the first is prevenient grace, is how Albert Outler talked about it in the 1960s and 70s. Wesley actually uses the phrase preventing grace more in his own writings, and it's based on a couple of scripture passages that give us the warrant for this. One is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then 2 Peter 3, 9 is another important scripture passage. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So theologically, I think prevenient grace does two things that are important in this kind of broader context. One, it makes salvation possible for everyone. So this is the kind of all may be saved in the Wesleyan understanding. God's grace is at work in every person's life before they're even aware that God exists, that God is at work in their life. God is already going before and making a way and seeking to help the person awaken to the reality of their separation from God, be able to repent, turn to God, and come to faith in Jesus. This is happening by grace. Secondly, prevenient grace is the initial defense against works righteousness, which is one of the sort of accusations that often comes up when Wesleyans talk about holiness, especially entire sanctification, right? So that even our ability to turn away from sin, our ability to do any good thing, to look even a smidge like Jesus, is because of what God has first done in our lives. It's because God has gone before us and been wooing us and enabling us, giving us what we need to follow and to respond. Prevenient grace is also referred to as preventing grace because it works to prevent further separation from God. It works to prevent doing more things that lead to separation from God. It's trying to help to keep us at least where we're at and not make things worse. It also leads towards then awakening, which is a key step in the Wesleyan understanding of salvation, that people, and I think this is a key sort of step that sometimes we lose sight of, the natural condition for people who don't know Jesus is not necessarily that they're living a nightmare, right? They may actually think they have a wonderful life. Life may be working well for them, you know, being engaged in business practices that are unethical, that Christians are not permitted to engage in, may indeed help them to have a better bottom line than it would otherwise, and help them to go on really fun vacations and drive nice cars and so forth. So awakening actually for some people is waking up from a great dream into a nightmare, right? The reality is that this is not what life is all about. I am separated from the one who created me, and I'm not moving in a direction that pleases that one, right? So that it actually can be uncomfortable. It can be horrific. It can be terrifying. For other people, there is a sense of, a nagging sense of something's missing, a sense of loss of meaning, a lack of purpose. And awakening can then be hopeful at the same time that it's terrifying, because it can give a sense of having a toehold somewhere, right? A place to grab onto and move forward. But it's a key step. Prevenient grace works to allow people to wake from their sleep, right? And the Charles Wesley sermon, "Awakest thou that sleepest." So the proper response to awakening then is repentance. Turning away from sin, sorrow for the things that one has done, which has led to further separation from God, and yearning for reconciliation with the Lord. I said this in my last session, but just briefly, this is then kind of the entry point into the Methodist societies in John Wesley's own day. And the key thing you had to have there was simply a desire to flee from the wrath to come, to be saved from your sins. So it was at this point in the way of salvation, awakening that there is more, and a heart of repentance, but not necessarily yet actually having come to faith in Jesus, but really being in a posture that sort of church growth folk would call seeking, right? It's a sort of seeker posture. I'm looking for it, but in the words of you two, maybe you still haven't found what you're looking for at this stage, right? I'm so glad for the laughter. Some people just don't get this sense of humor. So at the point of repentance, then, Wesley is going to say that you should begin to practice works that are meet or appropriate for repentance. And this is where the means of grace comes in. This is where people are invited to start living a Christian life effectively. And I think this actually fits really well in our current cultural moment. So there's been a lot of writing in the past 15, 20 years about how do you engage in a post-Christian context? How do you engage where people increasingly no longer see, especially younger people, that to be a good person, to be a good citizen, means that you're involved in the life of the church in some way, right? And that this sort of pretty rapid change that's happening in our culture around us. Well, in early Methodism, you actually could belong before you believed, which has been the sort of mantra of the ways that folks have talked about engaging sort of church planting and evangelism in this context. And so it's one of those places where sometimes I think we make things a lot harder than they need to be. We don't actually have to create something that hasn't existed before. We can really just look back to what was happening in the beginnings of our own movement and see that there are some really good pointers for ways and places to start. So if someone's interested in the Christian faith, the best step is to just, this is what Christians do. Start doing these things, right? Start searching the scriptures. Start talking to God and see if God talks back to you. See if God connects with you, if you start to have a sense of connection with the Lord. And you may be surprised that you find peace and forgiveness in a way that's more effortless than you thought that it might be, right? And that you start to go into these well-worn paths, right, that have been marked out by all those who have gone before us. So beginning to practice these things. In some accounts of the way of salvation, I mean, one of the particularly well-known images from John Wesley is thinking about the image of a house, right? And at the level of repentance, you're thinking about that someone is getting onto the porch of the house, right? And so the goal is, it's good news that they found the house, it's good news that they are moving towards going into the house, but they're also clearly not in the house yet, right? They're on the porch of the house. So you're still outside, but you're right out at the door. The next step then is the next kind of major way that people experience grace, which is justification or justifying grace. And these scripture passages in some ways are probably the most known broadly throughout Christianity of the ones we'll talk about, because they're especially Protestantism, because they're the sort of cornerstones of the Reformation. So one of them is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. One of the things that's interesting to me about these two, to sort of foreshadow where we're getting to, is that they both actually point to more than just forgiveness, right? The witness that we have that's most important is a correction to the misunderstanding of the Christian life that is often expressed like in the bumper sticker I used to see in the church that I pastored in Oklahoma. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, right? This sort of sense that being a Christian is just about a transactional experience that you have with God, where instead of being moving towards hell, you're moving towards heaven, because you Dallas Willard talks about this as barcode faith, right? That your barcode on your corpse says hell, sort of naturally, and the goal is to get the barcode changed so that when you die and go to the great heavenly supermarket and they scan your corpse, it says heaven, and you go to the good place instead of the bad place. There's truth in the importance of justification, right? There's truth that we need to repent, we need to receive forgiveness, we need to enter into living faith with Jesus. We can't dispense with any of that. It's essential. But for what? To what end, right? Jesus gave his life. This is where we start to sing a really beautiful song, I think. Jesus gave his life not just so that we could be forgiven. That's true, but it's the deeper kind of sense of thinking about reconciliation, right? What is reconciliation for? It's repentance and forgiveness are really important to reconciliation, but they're in a deeper way so that you can have relationship in a new way, right? So that you can have restored relationship, repaired relationship, authentic relationship. And so this is where we kind of step then into the kind of what's more, what's next kind of questions. So at justification, in the experience of most people, at the same time, you actually have the first experience of holiness, the first experience of transformation, which is the new birth, right? So at the same moment in sort of your experience, if you experience forgiveness, you also experience a real change. So Wesley would say justification is a relative change, and new birth is a real change. And so this is I still remember my church history professor. When he was explaining the Protestant Reformation, he had like students come up, and his way of illustrating Luther's understanding of justification is that I am a sinner whom Luther would refer to as a stinking bag of maggots. Like Luther had these really like elegant, crude ways of talking about our need for forgiveness. But in Luther's understanding, what happens is that when I come to faith and I experience justification, you know, Jesus comes and stands in front of me. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which is not my righteousness. It's Jesus's righteousness. And so what I really am is a stinking bag of maggots who is covered by Jesus, so that when God looks at me, instead of seeing filth, God sees Jesus, right? But that there's not actually a change in me that's happened at that point, right? And so he would have the person stand in front of him, and he'd have another student play God. Very interesting class, lots of fun role playing, and then he'd have them all sit down, and he'd shift to then talking about, but the goal of the Christian life, from a Wesleyan perspective, isn't just for Jesus to protect us from the wrath of God because of our own sinfulness. It's actually to enable us to become like Jesus so that we can stand in the presence of the living God naked and unashamed. And so that we can be welcomed into God's house, so that we can move our whole life into God's house, right, and experience all that God has for us. And this is because of God's great love for us, right? It's not just to prevent God from destroying us. It's because as long as we are wretched creatures, then God's heart of compassion towards us breaks and wants to see us restored into that which God intended for us to be, right? And so the new birth is this first step where we actually are changed, right? Where we die. This is symbolized in baptism. We are drowned. Our old self is drowned, and we are raised up out of the waters of baptism into a new life, right? There's a real change that happens. There's something new and something different. So an example of this from Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." The new birth also leads to a really important emphasis in the Wesleyan tradition, which is assurance, right? That Wesley taught that Christians can know that this has happened. And I think this is one of the places where this, to me, really preaches. I mean, so many Christians in my experience, and it'd be, I'm great if yours is different than this, so that's, it's okay with me, but so many Christians live with a kind of nagging doubt that they're doing the best they can, but they're not certain that they're children of God. And for me, this is, it burdens me, because my understanding of what God has done for us in Christ is to break open any doubt and uncertainty, that we get to know whose we are, right? That we get to be walking daily in the assurance that we are God's beloved children and that we are heirs to the throne, right? Thinking back to the opening session today and thinking about the kingdom coming, like, the promise is that we're a part of the kingdom. You know, we get to be adopted into the kingdom. We're a part of the king's lineage, right, in the Christian understanding. We're not just people who get to worship the king. We actually get to be royalty. And that is that the understanding of adoption, I think, that's at work there is beautiful. But there's parts of the church that use this phrase orphan spirit to talk about how there are many Christians that just kind of lack victory in their life, and they're walking around as if they were really orphans, when the reality is they're children of God. They're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so the message, in a way, in that context, stop living like you're an orphan. You're not an orphan, right? You are a beloved son of God. You are a beloved daughter of God. Don't forget who you are. Don't live as if you have been abandoned, right? Don't live as if you don't have a father in heaven who loves you and sent his son for you, not just for people, but for you. I have a friend who I talked last session about band meetings where you confess sin to one another and then pray for healing and forgiveness. And I have a friend in my current band meeting who regularly, and it's one of those things you might think would get old, and it just never does. He will regularly, whoever it is he prays for that week after the confession and the words of reconciliation, he will always say something to the effect of, "Kevin, if you were the only person that God had created, he would have still sent Jesus to die for you, because he loves you that much. If you were the only one." Right? And it's that kind of assurance, it's that kind of confidence, right? That if you are so special to God, if you are the only one, it wasn't this generic sacrifice, it was for your soul, because your soul is precious, right? It is worth saving, it is worth redeeming. And so we are desperate, I think, at our best in the Wesleyan tradition. It's not about shame. It's not about condemnation. It's not about sort of that you're not measuring up. We're just desperate for people to have the freedom. You can know that you are a child of God. You can have assurance. You can know in your bones whose you are. You don't have to walk in doubt, right? And the basic kind of best-known passage from this is from Romans 8:16, right? The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So there's this internal kind of confirmation in your soul that you belong to the living God. You are His. Wesley wrote in The Witness of the Spirit 1, his first sermon, that assurance is the testimony of the Spirit, which is an inward impression on the soul, whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ hath loved me and given himself for me, that all my sins are blotted out, and I, even I, am reconciled to God. Part of what I think is powerful and important about this is the immediacy. This actually requires a belief in a God who is alive and active and cares and speaks, right? It's this sense that, like, there's nothing mediating this. It is the Lord himself telling you directly, you are mine. you're my child. I know you, I love you, I own you as my own. And that I think is extremely powerful. So then the last big category for thinking about this is that of sanctification. This last way of experiencing grace. And sanctification, right, as I think we probably all know, is in a word, growth and holiness, is where we are made like Jesus by the grace of God. So again, it is not works righteousness. It's not something that we've done or earned or merited. It is a work that is always enabled by what God is doing ahead of us and making possible for us to respond to. The key place then where this gets interesting and got controversial in Wesley's own life is sort of like, how holy can you become, right? If your motto is holiness unto the Lord, how holy unto the Lord can you become, right? And Wesley kind of follows the logic of this through and he says, really holy, right? Entirely holy. You can be made perfect in love. You can experience Christian perfection. You can experience entire sanctification. So the idea is, and for me, this is, I want to sort of have a quick sort of tangent, if you'll permit me. And unless Scott comes and tries to take the microphone away from me again, I guess I get to have it. The place where I taught undergrad students at Seattle Pacific University, which is a free Methodist school in Seattle, for 3 years, and there was a class that all undergrads at SPU had to take called Christian Theology. There was a 3-class sequence, and this was the final class. And I always made a point, because Seattle Pacific was a free Methodist institution, so it's a Wesleyan holiness school, I always made a point in that class, and most of our students were not Wesleyan, most of them were Reformed. So I always made a point to teach a full class on entire sanctification, because I thought they needed to be exposed to, like, this is, you wanted a Christian school, and this is how we're a Christian school. This is one of the key places where this is distinctive. And students just found this to be ridiculous. They found it to be completely incredible and unbelievable. And as I talked to them, I came to realize that I think in those kind of contexts, and I think this is true of a lot of non-Christian younger folks too, there's kind of, they get stuck at the beginning and the end of the way of salvation. So I didn't really unpack original sin and the problem in a sense, right? But there's this way in which kids are often given, at least in that age range that I was engaging with, they're given really unrealistic expectations of what they can do in their own strength. You can be anything that you put your mind to. That's not true. I love my kids. I have 3 kids, and they are all awesome, and they can all accomplish amazing things if they put their mind to it. But there is a lot more that they can't accomplish that they could put their mind to than that they could. I mean, you just, a quick look at me, my son's not going to be an NBA basketball player. He's just not. He can try as hard as he wants to be. He can put his mind to it really hard, and he's not going to be an NBA basketball player. It's just not going to probably happen for him, unless there's some kind of direct divine intervention. And this applies right in a host of other ways. But my experience with a lot of my students was, and I'm not trying to belittle them or make fun of them at all. I think it's how they were formed, was that they actually had internalized that at some level, and then in college they were starting to realize what that real life is, that we can't all be the best. Yeah. It's just not possible, right? We can't all be professional athletes, because we don't need that many professional athletes. Who would go to the games and make us millionaires, right, if we were all professional athletes? So they started to confront that sort of depressing reality that most of us, the goal is going to be good enough, you know, as far as how we get through life. And I do find there's an interesting contrast sort of between my experience of, like, my grandfather and kind of the greatest generation. My grandfather is one of my heroes, and he didn't have really, like, expectations to be like a hero in his work life. He was an airplane mechanic for American Airlines his whole career, and he was really frugal and saved like crazy and had a retirement that enabled him to spend a lot of time spoiling his grandkids, which I benefited from. But I think that he actually was free in a way that, like, these students that I experienced aren't, because he didn't have the weight of expectation that he could be whatever he wanted to be. He just expected to find a way to basically have a middle-class existence, and that was going to be good enough for him. So there was this kind of depressing worldview, I think, on the one hand, that you can do anything you want. There's no limitations on your life. Just shoot for the stars, and you'll land among the I forget how it ends, right? Another cliche that I love. But then on the other hand, if you sort of switch and you look at what happens in pop culture, right? And the sort of way that we love to build up celebrities and then tear them down, right? And then we offer extremely superficial responses to moral failings amongst leaders in our culture. Nobody's perfect, right? That's the thing that I think that gets at encapsulating this and goes to the heart of entire sanctification. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes, right? And there's something that's true enough about that. It's not entirely wrong. But there's also something that's deeply superficial about it and I think anti-Christian at a basic level. And so my students would have these two sort of things where they didn't really think there was a problem that only God could solve, that they were in a hole that they couldn't dig themselves out of. And they also actually thought that they weren't going to be that great, because it's normal for people who actually put their mind to it and accomplish great things to actually do really sort of sad and horrible things to each other. And so they had this really like depressing middle ground of what was possible, right? Really high expectations and really low sort of like moral achievement, which is actually one of the worst worldviews you probably could have, to have your expectations be well beyond what you actually would be able to live into. And so I think this is a key sort of place to think into. How does the doctrine of entire sanctification connect to contemporary proclamation of the gospel today? So going back to the beginning, there should not be churches in our communities that have a more audacious optimism of what God's grace can do in their lives than our churches. No one should be singing this tune more powerfully than we are. And to me, this is culturally relevant because I believe that especially younger people are desperate for an encounter with transcendence, with something that is bigger than them, that is more than them. And I think that increasingly, people are actually comfortable admitting their brokenness, but they don't actually have hope that there is one who is able to meet them there and offer something more, something that's more possible than just kind of, you know. Another story about engaging with undergrads was we would the end of your project was a credo where they would write like a 15-page kind of statement of belief. And because of the context of undergrads and not being seminary, it was very prompt-led. So there were basically questions that they would work through to come up with this statement. And like one of the questions was sort of, what are some of the most challenging experiences you've had and how did your faith enter into that? And I remember at one point going to my dean and basically saying to him, I don't think I'm equipped to deal with some of the things that my students are sharing with me in these credos. Like, they are sharing truths with me that the sort of medium of writing an academic paper and turning it in on the last day of class can't hold well for them. Like, people talking about sexual abuse, somebody talking about, I mean, just really horrible, hard things, and just sort of like casually throwing them out there, a kind of like moral exhibitionism, you know, sort of like, and I think if any of you who are online and engaged with social media, it is rampant. I'm surprised that a nationally known religion journalist just casually lifted up this thing about going to counseling and how it's really hard and he hates it, but he needed to go that day or something. And it just struck me as like this thing that like, I've been to counseling. I don't think there should be a stigma around going to counseling, but social media is a strange place to me to broadcast something like that in a way where it's clearly also not worked out yet for the person. And we just can't hold that truth for you well here. But people need a place where these truths can be held. And I think that what's at stake is actually whether we believe that something can happen. If you don't believe that transformation is possible, then you may as well just tell people on Twitter who don't know you and are never going to meet you about how broken you are and how much of a, you know, just how hard your life is. That makes sense. There's a sort of logic to that. But if you do actually believe in transformation, if you do actually believe that sanctification is a real process where God does real work, radical work, in remolding and reshaping the lives of people that are made in the image of God, then you share that stuff in a place that is actually in sync with that work happening, right? Not willy-nilly wherever. It matters where you share that work. Because if you share it in inappropriate ways, it actually makes it harder to experience growth. It makes it harder to experience healing. It can be jarring and harmful and damaging. So what exactly is this that we're talking about then? Perfection is not, in Wesley's understanding, and this is, he unpacks this in a few places, but especially thinking about his sermons. I love Wesley's writing on this stuff, and I encourage you to read his sermon on Christian perfection if you haven't read it. And Scripture Way of Salvation is just a really powerful sermon that, uncharacteristically, Wesley's sermons were really just written as a way of confirming doctrine. They weren't actually written as to be preached. But Scripture Way of Salvation actually ends with like a really moving exhortation. It's like an altar call at the end that I think is very powerful to read. So perfection is not, for Wesley, a perfection in knowledge. Would that it were so, right? But it doesn't mean that we know everything. It doesn't mean that there's like that you wouldn't make mistakes on math problems, for example, right? That stuff like that. It's not freedom from mistakes. So similarly, it may be that you actually know how to do the math problem. You just do it incorrectly. That's someone who's entirely sanctified can do that. That's not what Wesley's talking about. It's not. It doesn't mean freedom from infirmities. So this isn't a sort of like prosperity gospel faith healing sort of experience where someone who is entirely sanctified would never get sick again, or that, God forbid, right, that you would blame someone who gets a terminal illness that they don't have sufficient faith or that wouldn't have happened to them. This is not, Wesley explicitly rejects that in his understanding. And Wesley, I think, perhaps most precisely pushes in enough to say it's also not freedom from temptations. So someone who's experienced entire sanctification can genuinely struggle with temptation, and even periodically, right, somewhat regularly. But he's going to draw a line in the sand on whether you consciously give in to that temptation, right? And so someone can be at the Foundry book display and see a book that looks awesome and be really short on cash and struggle with, like, well, I could just take it and no one would notice. But an entirely sanctified person would not do that, right? That's the difference. You might have that thought cross your mind, and you would recognize the thought as a temptation to sin, and you would resist the temptation to sin by the power of God's grace working in you and enabling you to resist temptation, right? So what is entire sanctification? One person recently, kind of trying to talk about this, has said loving to full capacity, right? That it's loving to full capacity. Most people would frame it around, and sort of parsing Wesley's language, it is a perfection of intent. So as far as the person is able in their intentions, there is a perfection of intent. I think one of the most interesting ways of thinking about this in Wesley's language is that he talks at times about, and I don't have a direct quote to illustrate this, but that in entire sanctification, part of what happens is the story goes all the way back to the beginning, and actually the root of original sin is removed, like it's uprooted from the person's soul, so that it's you know, at justification, Wesley thinks there's a new power over sin in the new birth, but it's sort of like those weeds that are in my garden that I do the best that I can, but they just keep popping up in other places. For Wesley, at entire sanctification, there's a deeper cleansing that happens where actually that root is removed, so that the capacity for the weeds to, you're not just cutting them off of the ground and then they're growing back. They're actually being addressed in a more permanent way, right? They're being removed more deeply. And part of what that suggests is not that it means that a person who's entirely sanctified could never sin again, but what it means is that your will has been restored in a much more complete way, so that sinning in the same way would require effort on your part that it wouldn't have required before, right? In the way in which it's like a weed, there's a way in which folks can commit besetting sins almost where they've committed it, and then they look back and they think, how did I do that again? I didn't even really struggle. Like, how did that happen again? And in entire sanctification, that is cured in a sense to where one might be tempted to sin in the same old ways, but their will would be consciously involved, and they would actually have to decide to sin intentionally, which is actually, if you've had this kind of experience in your own life, it's a very different thing, right, than when you kind of stumble into a regular kind of habitual sin. It's also a power over sin, right? This is related. It's a power over sin that is new. And I alluded to this before. I think one of the best places to illustrate this is in one of Charles Wesley's hymns, where he says he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And I think that far too much popular American Christian theology is ultimately, if you stick with that image of someone who's in a prison cell, the verdict has been pronounced that the person is forgiven and freed, they've been pardoned, but no one remembers to go in and actually remove the shackles, and so the person is still in chains, in prison for no reason, right? They're not actually condemned anymore, but nevertheless, they are still in bondage, right? And I think that this is part of where we want to push in to say, God doesn't just cancel sin, God breaks the power of canceled sin. He brings freedom and healing from canceled sin, right? And this is I think it'll preach. It also brings radical dependence on God. One of the biggest worries that I encounter with entire sanctification is basically, wouldn't you have to be self-righteous to proclaim entire sanctification? Wouldn't you have to be filled with pride? No, I don't think so. So here's one of the places I think where you can sort of see this in a measure. And I'll try to parse this. I'm not saying this is an example always of entire sanctification, but one of the places where you can see the kind of humility that I envision, I think Wesley had in mind when he's talking about entire sanctification, is when you think about 12-step groups. So if you know someone who is an addict who has found recovery and is actively living in recovery and has found a kind of power over the addiction that they did not have before, those people are some of the most humble people I've ever met in my life. In fact, I don't think I have met a person to me that was more humble than the people that come to mind for me as folks who are able to talk about freedom from addiction, that they are addicts and they've experienced freedom, because they know what they're capable of, because they've done it. It's not just a theoretical thing for them. They've lived in the valley of the shadow of death. They know they've done evil things. They know they've hurt the people they love the most. And yet they've found hope and renewal and freedom in the surrender, right, that is the beginning of the 12 steps, is in the powerlessness, right? And this is, I think you can actually take a lot of this. The 12 steps started in ways that have some Wesleyan connections. It started in the Church of England. So I don't think it's surprising that there's some connections. But in a sense, you can think about entire sanctification as I've walked through this. It starts with powerlessness, right? We're powerless over the ways of sin and death. That's just Christian theology 101. And so what we need is we need to be in recovery from the ways of sin and death. We're addicted to sin. And that means we can't do anything but sin, left to our own devices. But because of the work of God and Jesus Christ, there is one who is able to free us from our addiction and to empower our futile attempts at faithfulness so that they are no longer futile, right? And so I think actually the language of addiction is one that I've been playing with and thinking about sort of translating this, redescribing it for a 21st century context. Because it takes great humility to describe oneself as an addict. It doesn't gain you any respect in the culture. It doesn't really make friends with you. In fact, if you do it in the wrong way, people won't want their kids to be around you, right? I mean, it's a kind of thing that is humiliating. It's humbling in a way that helps, I think, me at least, to stay in contact with how one can experience entire sanctification and not be a self-righteous and kind of egotistical person, right? They can actually be looking at Jesus and saying, look what God has done for me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, right? Like, all I could do was hurt the people I love the most, and thanks be to God that He's rescued me, and He's actually enabled me to stop hurting people and even to sometimes help people, and that it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I just can't stop saying the name of Jesus. That's the kind of story that I expect to hear. Entire sanctification, another way of putting it, is giving it all that I know of myself to all that I know of God. And I think this is a helpful phrase because it reminds us that this is an experience to grow in. Right? Entire sanctification, it's not static. It's not static in the way that the sort of Southern Baptist excess or stereotype is of a conversion experience initially, where you just look back. I got saved on this date, right? Wesley says, salvation is a present thing. I am being saved. And similarly, one who is entirely sanctified by the grace of God, hopefully I know more about God tomorrow than I do today, and hopefully I know more about myself tomorrow than I do today, which enables me to give more of myself to the God that I know more of. So it's dynamic in that sense that my life is not static and my relationship with God is not static. And so as I grow as a person, I'm able to give more and more of myself to the God that I'm learning to worship more fully and more completely. So it's an experience to grow in that sense. So this is how I want to conclude before I give you a chance to talk back and ask questions that you have, with the formula that Wesley uses at the end of Scripture Way of Salvation. So one of the debates in kind of Wesleyan theology is this something that would happen at the end of your life, or is this something that would happen before? And obviously the Church of the Nazarene comes down in a particular place in the way that it engages this. This disagreement actually started within John and Charles Wesley's own relationship. Charles Wesley came down on the side of pretty firmly that you shouldn't really expect this to happen until just before death. And John Wesley disagreed. And the main reason he disagreed is because he saw people testifying to entire sanctification, and he was willing to sort of test the fruit and see what was happening in their life, and he found people that, as best he could tell, looked like they had in fact been freed to love God and neighbor to the exclusion of sin. And so he had to follow that through, and that was what he already had seen sort of expected in Scripture. So he thought it was biblical, and he was seeing people actually having the experience. So he ends his sermon, Scripture Way of Salvation, with this sort of formula. First, it's important to say that entire sanctification is by faith in the same way that justification is by faith. It's not a work that we do. It's by faith. So what's at stake is starting with, do we trust God that God is able and willing to free us from the power of sin's grip on our lives, in the same way that we would ask the question, do we trust God that God loves us enough to forgive us of the sins that we've committed, to forgive us of the damage that we've done, the ways in which have made ourselves enemies of God? Do we trust Jesus to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation with God? In the same way, do we trust Jesus to free us from the power of sin's grip on our lives and enable us to actually live solely for God? So for Wesley, first, it's faith that God has promised it in Scripture. So one place where this is talked about, a couple passages in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 then says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. And then in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So just a couple of passages there. So Wesley starts by saying, I see this in the Bible. And so these are promises that Scripture makes that we are called to have faith in. We're called to trust in the promises of Scripture. Secondly, faith, it's a faith that what God has promised, he's able to do. So he's just building a logical argument here. If God promises it in Scripture, God is able to do what God promises. Third, it is faith that God is able and willing to do it now. So that it's not just a sort of like theoretical, like, yes, Scripture promises this. Yes, God could do it if God wanted to do it. But it's also that God is able and willing to do it now. And then the sort of finishing blow in his argument is that it's faith that he actually does it. He promises it in Scripture. He can do it. He can do it now. And he does, right? He does do it now. I had a professor when I was doing my PhD program who shared in a moment that was both encouraging and discouraging to me at the same time. She basically shared that she struggles herself with the doctrine of entire sanctification, but that she thought that, so that was the discouraging part. The encouraging part was that she then said, I also think that it should be taught, because I find that when you read stories and testimonies to entire sanctification, people tend to get entirely sanctified. So it was a very strange like moment for me, because her thinking seemed to be unclear to me in the way that she talked about it. But I appreciated the sort of like openness that she had. And I think this is part of the power of what we have to offer. And so again, sort of to connect this to the present moment. I have found in being especially in Seattle, which is an extremely post-Christian context, right? There is no cultural value in going to church on Sunday in Seattle. In fact, I found the opposite was true, that if I talk too much about my church and my involvement in the church, that people might not want their kids to be around me. Like, it was sort of like, well, Seattle is this weird, like, everybody does their own thing and that's cool. So you could have this initial, like, I'm a Christian, and be like, that's really weird, but good for you. I'm weird too. It's just in a different way. But if you're too like, no, like, I'm a Christian and this is about the way things are and this is true, then it's sort of like, oh, you know, like, and it gets really uncomfortable for them. And so there, you know, this is I think what my experience of Seattle was important for me, I think, because I think that that's what's coming to the United States as a whole. I think the question is really just like how long it takes for it to get here. And one of the things that I've experienced in that is that the best way to engage a genuinely post-Christian context is with testimony, I think. God did something in my life. And then you just have to decide whether you think I'm lying to you or not, right? The credibility is on the work of God in my life. And this is part of the reason why I started with the scripture passage from 1 Corinthians in my first talk, that Paul's saying, I came to you not with wisdom, but I came to you with the power of God, right? That's my goal, is to come with you to you with the power of God. And in the Gospels, when Jesus brings the power of God in a way that is manifest, it makes me laugh. He's always like, shh, don't tell anybody. And what do? They always go tell people, because you can't not tell people when Jesus changes your life. You can't. And so I think the problem in many of our churches is we need to just stop pushing people to evangelize. We need to bring them into contact with the power of God and then just let them tell the story they couldn't not tell even if we told them not to tell it, right? We need to just let them go gossip about what Jesus has done in their life. And I think that is the piece where we must continue holding this as a part of our heritage of what it means to be Wesleyans. Because to me, the deepest place is the long game where somebody says, look, my life is unrecognizable because of Jesus. I am just a different person, you know? And those stories are so compelling, even to a world that is doing the best that it can to not believe, to keep the church at arm's length. And so when we have these stories, I think that one of the best things we can do is collect them and advertise them, right? My favorite thing is to see video clips, right, where people just are starting to tell their stories and you capture it and then you just share it in a worship service, you share it on the church's website and so forth. But these testimonies are so powerful because people will often listen. It is really hard for people to hear you say that God has changed your life and say you're a liar. Is really, people just don't seem instinctively to do that. It doesn't seem to be how they receive testimony most of the time. So then it actually causes a challenge for them that's completely different than a sort of doctrinal presentation of like the Romans Road, which is just easier for, in a post-Christian context, people to just kind of, that seems abstract and intellectual. But if you're telling me that like God healed you of an addiction in your life and you're freed from something that had power over you, I don't know what to do with that. I'm dumbfounded, and I got to think about that, right? It creates an openness in a way that can't be created otherwise. So to end, Wesley ends this sermon, and he says, if you seek it by faith, you may expect it as you are, and if as you are, then expect it now. That's his formula. If you seek it by faith, you may expect it as you are, and if as you are, then expect it now. And so I want to leave us. Wesley says that this doctrine is the grand depositum which God has lodged with the people called Methodists. And for the sake of propagating this chiefly, he appeared to have raised us up. And I wonder if there's a chance that it actually has to start with us. And many of you may be walking in this experience, but for some of us, it may be that we need to press back into this faith. It's not about you. It's not about where you are. And so with my students, I would always end by saying to them, look, I get that you have some issues with this, but in your theology, you're going to have to decide which is more powerful, sin or the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. Amen. And I don't want a theology that tells me that sin is necessary, even though God hates it. That seems problematic to me, right? And so it may be that you need to press into what if you're invited to trust God for more in your life than you've ever been willing to trust God for. And what if he wants to meet you there? What if he wants to meet you there? Maybe so. Thank you. We have 5 minutes. Yeah. So we have 5 minutes if there are any questions that you have to ask. Yeah.
So I get a sense that when people first go through justification, they have a lot of excitement initially. But as time goes on, that tends to wane.
Yeah.
And so you said the best way to evangelize is people to share their personal excitement about Christ. So how do you address that?
Yeah, that's great. I mean, I think this is to me, one of the syntheses of the Wesleyan approach is that we have, on the one hand, we do have this kind of revivalistic DNA, in a sense. We want to see God break down the doors and just, like, blow lives open for the glory of God and have these crazy stories to tell. But we also are always yoked to the means of grace as this consistent discipline practice, right, that we go to, because if we want to see lives changed by the grace of God, we should rationally go to the places where God has said, hey, y'all, I yoked myself to these things. I am always here. If you can't find me, come to read Scripture, because I will always meet you in the Word. If you can't find me, come to me in prayer, because I have promised I will always meet you in prayer, right? Come to the Lord's table. The places that Wesley talks about is instituted means of grace. And for me, that's the sort of antidote to what Wesley would say is enthusiasm, where you get to where you're really just chasing after experience. And you're not actually, the key to me is, who are you looking for? Hopefully it's Jesus, right? And not just a roller coaster ride that gives you kind of a spiritual high. But I also think that God does break in ways that really are, like, exciting, where people can't help but run around the church for a while, you know? And when that happens, it is all glory to God. But we want to also, so to me, when a Christian has that experience, I want to do two things. I hope they share it, and I also want to then immediately connect them to, this is the way of life that you're called to live, right? Because of, look at what God did. It's awesome. It's amazing what God did in your life. Now, read Scripture, you know, be a person who spends time in God's Word. Be a person who spends time talking to God and learning to have a relationship with God through prayer. Be this kind of person. I think that's the place where folks need to be connected so that they don't burn out, right, and exhaust one experience. Yeah.
You use the language of addiction in 12-step. It seems like the Bible uses, like in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, even the language of slavery.
Yeah.
And then even 12-step, I just wonder about the analogy, because at the end, the alcoholic says, I'm always an alcoholic.
Yeah.
And how does that fit with Wesley? Because I don't think he would say, I'm always an alcoholic.
Yeah, that's a great...
Something fundamentally different.
Yeah, so the 12-step language is, the problem with it is, the question is, 12-step language, someone who's an addict would say they're always an addict. And so is that undercutting the healing that's happening in entire sanctification? And I think that's a good critique. I think that I would say, in some ways, I would accept that critique and want to think about, I don't know if there's an explicitly, so 12 steps not explicitly Christian, which is one of the things that I also think is unfortunate about it, because it started with Christians. But I also think that there's a Christian program, I'm drawing a blank on, Celebrate Recovery, that is explicitly Christian in its program and process. Does anybody know if Celebrate Recovery actually has room for healing where you would not be an addict? Yeah.
Yeah, so I've actually been through 12 steps in Celebrate Recovery, and at the end you come out saying that, you know, I am Sarah and I am celebrating recovery from. So there's a lot of room there. You go through healing processes and talking out things and understanding. Each step deals with a specific type of understanding that God is working in and through you to heal.
Yeah, so to me, that's moving in the direction that I would want to go in, to say, I think you would have to say real healing is happening, right, in the sense of entire sanctification. But I do think there's something helpful about the addiction language in that, for Christians who have been entirely sanctified, there will still be places that are just not prudent to spend time, things that are just not prudent to do, in the same way that someone who would, their testimony would be, I've been healed of...
The humility is completely on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just
yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Sarah. I think I'm out of time. Thank you all very much. Thank you.